Well, this is Bible study week 4 and walking with the God who guides and provides. And I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. First, I want to ask you a question to kind of think about. Do you believe in miracles, and are you okay with miracles? And by miracles, I mean something that you cannot explain in any fashion in the natural sense. If you're taking notes today, what I want to do, because we have been so heavy in application, I'm an application girl, and we've been using that speak Bible study method, which is really pure application. I feel like for these last 2 weeks, I kind of want to do a little bit of an overview and do a little bit more historicity and a little bit more of the inductive things that you would naturally ask in a passage, the who, what, when kind of things. And so if you kind of indulge me a little bit, and for the sake of those of you involved in VBS, I just want to equip you a little bit and maybe encourage you in some of those things. So this morning we are going to ask the questions who, what, when, and where, and then we're going to go into chapters 17 and 18. Next week we will review the when, and we will get into why God gave the law and how they are to respond to it. And so our first question is, who is this passage about? We are taking a section of scripture from Exodus chapter 12 through 20, and we're sort of lifting it out as if it's almost a book of the Bible to itself. And so we ask, who is this passage about? And we have to recognize, well, it is about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the people on the stage at this point in history. And in fact, Exodus starts with these words. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Dan, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the little tribes we have with the kids, right? All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. In fact, they grew so much from 70 people, they grew to about 2 million or more, because we find out in Exodus 12, it says there were 600,000 men that left Egypt, not counting the women and the children. And also it says many other people went up with them. So some of the locals went with them too. So there was probably well over 2 million by the time that they left. We're going to come back to who in a moment, but first I want to say what. What is this passage about? And the point of this passage that we've been studying in May is about God fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham. That is what this is about. God made a promise to Abraham. I want to read you two promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. The first one in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish that nation, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And then, two chapters later, in the covenant of circumcision, God said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between," listen to this, "between me, between you, and between your descendants." Okay, this covenant was between Abraham, God, and Abraham's descendants after him. Listen to all the times we talk about generations and descendants in what God said. "So I'm making this covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So if we ask the question, what is this about? It is about God fulfilling a kindness, a promise he made to Abraham way, way back, generations back. Abraham has long been caught up. Abraham has long turned to dust. But yet God is fulfilling a promise in Exodus chapters 12 through 20 to the people on the stage of life at that point in time that he, just as if they were Abraham, God is doing something for his children, for his descendants. And this kind of gripped my heart as I thought about Abraham being gone generations ago, and now God is fulfilling his promise. It kind of lifted me above my everyday. Maybe it's because I had graduation last week, and I turned a generational corner. You know, my last child finished a season of life. Maybe it's a book that my sister wrote about my ancestors four generations back, coming, migrating from Galicia, Austria, and reading about just the spirituality in their lives. I had no idea. I'm grateful for my sister to dig into this and write all of this. And then I'm just reading Facebook, reading a little article by Gracie Olmsted, and she quotes somebody. And, you know, sometimes you read something and all of a sudden it's the light, it's in neon lights, you know. And she was quoting a man in her article. I think it's a secular quote. But anyway, this is what it said, and it gripped me. He wrote, "Our humanity demands more of us than fleeting happiness. It demands hope. It demands transcendence. Hope and transcendence do not end with our return to dust. Breeding, to be blunt, is about the green that remains after we make our return." In other words, parenting isn't about us. It was never meant to be. It's about the future. So this talk about generations, this talk about Abraham long ago dying, and God doing something for his generations to come, kind of lifted me up a little bit to think about, if the Lord doesn't return, this isn't all about me and what I do right here and now. I leave a legacy, my children, your children, the generations to come. It's something for us to consider, to ponder. I think it's kind of sweet. The reason we even did this passage is because we're preparing to teach this passage to our children, you know, and in next month. But it just inspired me to think through that, to pick up that cause, and to know that God sees us connected in that way. Now back to the who of who this passage is about. We said it's about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this passage is all about Moses as well. It's also about Moses. Moses was the son of Amram and Jochebed. 2 weeks ago when I was teaching, we talked a lot about Moses being a shadow of Jesus Christ himself, and so we won't go over that, but there was something else that I did want to point out about the life of Moses, and I just feel like there's somebody in this room that needs to hear this. Moses, here's how he came about. In Exodus chapter 2, it says, "A man from the house of Levi took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son." Then we read in Hebrews 12, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they detected that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They walked by faith. And by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God." And then we hear this story about Moses back to Exodus chapter 2, that one day Moses went out where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He killed the Egyptian, he hid him in the sand, and when Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, first of all, take that country of Midian, put that up on the shelf for a minute, because we're going to grab that in a minute. Moses fled to Midian. He was about 40 years old when that happened. He went to Midian, and he lived there for another 40 years. He was 80 when God sent him back to Pharaoh. Now, I want you to think, since we're talking about generations, I want you to think this morning about Moses' mama. They have a baby. All the babies are supposed to be killed. They realize, for some reason, he's no ordinary child. They go to great measures. They make a basket. They put him in the Nile. They see Pharaoh's daughter come and take him. They see their child. It's like, we were right. We were right about this. Because look, she took him. He's in Pharaoh's, you know, he's being raised in Pharaoh's court. It must have been reminiscent of Joseph himself, right? They must have been so encouraged about what God was going to do through their son. And he gets to 40 and he has an episode. and he flees the country, probably never to be seen by Mama again. I don't know how old she was. Miriam was the oldest in the family. I think Joseph was the youngest that we have record. Doesn't it go Miriam, Aaron, Joseph, I think? So who knows how old she was? But, you know, they didn't live all that long. She might not have even been alive. My point is, Mama did not see the end of the story. And isn't that the way it goes sometimes? We have high hopes, but we don't see the end of the story. But the Lord does, and the Lord uses those things. We know that Moses needed to go to Midian. He needed those 40 hidden years. He needed that time for the Lord to bring humility into his life, for the Lord to shape him into the man that he was going to use to be the representative of Jesus Christ to this people. But yet, the older generation, the mamas, the dads, they might not have seen that. And so, to me, it's just like, you know what? We serve the Lord. We empower our kids. We teach our kids. We do VBS. And we trust that God is going to do something with that, right? So if any of you are struggling with that, that's what we do. We move forward. We move forward in faith. And we know that God redeems all of that. All right. Okay, now we want to go to when. We want to answer the question of when. Now, the length of time, it says in Exodus 12, the length of time that the Hebrews were in Egypt was 430 years to the day. We think that the time of the Exodus was around 1440 BC. And we learn something really specific as we study chapters 12 through 20. What we learn is that from leaving Ramses to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, it was a 50-day journey. That is a gem, okay? This is a ruby that I want you to take, and I want you to put it on the shelf as well. Because next week when we come back to that, you are going to see the kindness of the Lord to you right here in what God wants to show us with that journey. Okay, so now we want to do just a little bit of geography work, and we want to talk about where. We look at this passage as a whole, and we say, where did this happen? This is really, really important for us, because if we don't do some of these technical things, we might start thinking that this is a parable, or this is an analogy, or this is a fable of some kind. So it's good for us to look at the exact geography and say, well, where did this happen? So I've prepared some slides for us this morning. And I just want to tell you that the route from Egypt to Mount Sinai is controversial. And if you look in the back of your Bibles, you'll get different information. And so don't bring me your Bible and say, look at what mine says, because I just picked what makes sense to me and what I like, and this is what I'm going to present, and I'm fully aware that there are other ones. But Kim, go ahead and put on the first slide that we have. So I lifted a picture of, kind of a real picture, not just a map. And what I want to do is I want to go through this and think about it in terms of, like, let's walk through what we've studied, okay? What we've studied is in Exodus 12, 37, it says the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth. Does it go this far? Look at that. This is in my Christmas stocking. Isn't it cute? I've always wanted to do one of these. I think I should have been a school teacher or something. This is my big chance. Okay, so here we have Egypt over here, and they journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, and so they left Egypt. That was the night of Passover, okay? And then we remember it says God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. God led them around the desert road toward the Red Sea. This path up this way to Midian was a well-traveled route. In fact, take it off the shelf, where did Moses flee to? Midian. So when he left Egypt, he has already been on this journey. So when he left Egypt, he likely went on the well-traveled path down to Midian. And this is where he spent those 40 years. But it says God didn't lead him that way through the Philistine territory. He led them by the way through the desert. Then in chapter 14, it says, 13. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. Chapter 14, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth. Between Migdol and the sea, they are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Siphon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So he tells them from Etham to turn and to go this way and to camp right by the sea. So Kim, put the next slide up. This is actual today's Google Earth view of what a lot of scholars feel like this was where they camped by the sea. The reason I particularly like this visual image of going from Etham down all of these little, down this long wadi where you have no other way to turn, and you end up on this huge beach, which, by the way, could sustain about 2 million people. It's large enough for it to have that many people on it. This visual, to me, just makes so much sense. This is how I picture the Exodus. I can see the angel, or the pillar of fire, coming around right behind them while they're all camped on the beach and standing right there. Right there, so the Egyptians can't go through. And wouldn't the spies are feeding their information back to Pharaoh, wouldn't that make so much sense that they're saying, you guys, look, they're in this tiny little like dry bed. There's no way to get out. Let's just go get them. There is no escape. And there they were. And can you imagine the fear of the people? There they are on that little section of beach. There is no escape. If God does not provide a way, they don't have a way. That's why I like looking at this picture. And again, this is, some scholars think this, and I do too. And then in Exodus 14, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the waters divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Kim, put up the next one. And the other reason I like this perspective is because they have found this sort of land bridge between Egypt and the Saudi Arabian shore. Look at that. That's right where that's where the beach is right there. And I don't know if you can see that one very well. It's basically from here to here. But from the WyattMuseum.com, it says, this shows a swatch of seafloor from Nuweiba to the Saudi shore, which is much shallower than the sea on either side of the underwater land bridge. This swatch of seafloor is roughly between 7 to 10 miles wide. And on either side, large cracks in the earth extend down to almost 3,000 feet to the north and 5,000 to the south. This new information is quite exciting because it shows a consistent pathway across the Gulf to the other shore that with the water removed could have easily been traveled. And so then, you know, what we studied 2 weeks ago, the Egyptians pursued them, Pharaoh's horses, chariots, horsemen followed them into the sea. And this particular man, Brian Wyatt, who we got this information from. Do the next slide, Kim. They were able to do just a little bit of underwater research and finding, you know, this is actually, it looks like it could be a chariot wheel on end. There's nothing left in the middle. It's just all the sea life that has grown around it after. If you're interested in this, there's a great little documentary. If you go to YouTube and you Google, type in Red Sea Crossing Revealed, you can find it. It's pretty interesting, especially if you're helping with VBS, you might enjoy it. But I just wanted to, and then look at this little sort of wheel sort of thing. But so we find out that the Israelites went through the sea on dry land, and the Egyptians were covered over. We can find some elements of history, some archaeology, some geography to support that. We can't find any way to explain how the water was removed. You just can't explain that. And that's why I said, are you okay with miracles? Are you okay with a God making a miraculous, unexplainable? Over the years, I've heard things, well, if the east wind blows, blah, 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 blah. You know, no, it's just a downright miracle. And the reason I like miracles is because I know what my heart is like. And for my heart to be regenerated and to be, you know, to be born again, that's a miracle. And so I love miracles because I feel like I am a miracle. Okay, we're going to go on to chapter 17, which is what we studied for this week. And 17 starts with this. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Okay, let's stop for just a moment and look at the problem. Israel had done exactly what God commanded. Remember, they have the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, which led them. They went, and it says in here, it says, it says traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They had followed his instructions. We would say they were in God's will. But what was happening to them as they were obeying the Lord? They were in difficulty. They had no water. Had God led them into difficulty? What is my theology about that? Am I okay with that? Am I okay saying that God will lead me into a place where I have a need? Or can I only say that God's leading me if life is good, if life is supplied for? This passage makes me really think, especially since Paul connected with Nagme yesterday and said, "Can we come over to Boise next week sometime and pray with you?" You think about Nagme and Saeed. Has God led them into difficulty? You guys are represented. We know lots of people, situations, and things where God has led, but yet there is a need, there is a thirst. Something needs to be taken care of. And the question is, how do we respond? How did the children of Israel respond to this? And again, we hear that same voice of fear that we heard before. It can be unkind. And it says they quarreled with Moses. They grumbled against Moses. And this is another thing. They called his past decisions into question. Moses was obviously their leader. He was like their spiritual father. And so I look at this and I think about a parent-child sort of an analogy, or a leader. You know, many of you are mothers. Many of you might be leaders in other respects. And we look at this passage, and I think in this passage we see the sin nature of people. Mm-hmm. The sinful nature is to take it out on authority, isn't it? Whether that's a mother, whether that's a pastor, whether that's a teacher, whether it's whatever, if we are gripped with fear, gripped with something's not going right, we can grumble, be unkind, and we can turn around and just take it out on whoever the authority is. And maybe some of you with your children have experienced exactly that. You have experienced and you feel like you can say emotionally, "They're ready to stone me," you know, or they have called into question, "If we wouldn't have done this, if you wouldn't have made me do that, if we wouldn't have," it's right. It's obvious. This is the way of sinful nature. And question is, if we are a leader, if we are a mother, if this is our lot in life, what are we going to do? Are we going to respond in the same fashion? Or like Moses, what did Moses do? It says Moses cried out to the Lord. Fortunately, Moses knew what to do. He cried out to the Lord. And this inspires me in any situation. And I've been a pastor's wife for a long time. Same thing happens with pastors. When people aren't doing good with God, they're not doing good with their pastor. And there can be, you know, but the point is, don't take it personally. They were grumbling against Moses. But it wasn't about Moses. It wasn't about him. He didn't take it personally. Instead, he cried out to the Lord. And that's what we need to do in those situations. Before we read the next passage, I have one last slide I want to show you. And you know already God is going to provide water for them and satisfy their thirst. But one more set of geography pictures that I want to show you is just an interesting thing that they have found in Arabia. This is from accordingtothescriptures.org, this quote. On the backside of Mount Sinai, there's a very peculiar-looking rock, 60 feet tall, that's split down the middle. When closely examined, one can see that the base and the surrounding area has the appearance of water erosion. From the cleft in the rock and downhill, the sediment is washed away and the rocks are very smooth. Isn't that fascinating? Maybe it could be. Psalm 78 says, He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. He struck the rock and water gushed out. Streams flowed abundantly. So that's the last slide. Thank you, Kim. So let's go ahead and keep reading in our passage and see on your way through. Kim, would you also run the air conditioner down a couple of, just for me, I guess. So let's pick it up on verse 5 and see how God responds. Verse 5 says, The Lord answered Moses, Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And this is a precious, precious passage to read. Let's try and go through piece by piece and see what God is saying to Moses. First, he says, I want you to lead the way. I want you to go out in front. Take with you some of the sub-leaders that you have with you, but I want you to lead the way. And I want you to take with you the staff, the same one that you had when you struck the Nile and it turned into blood. Take that staff and have it in your hand. And then he wants him to strike the rock. Having that staff that symbolizes God's provision in the past, I think is really important, and it can be faith building for us. Do you have something in your life that symbolizes when I prayed and asked God about this need, he fulfilled it, and I've made kind of an altar of faith there? I think that's, to me, that's what that staff of Moses represents. I have some of those things. I hope you do. And when I come to the Lord now, sometimes I recount those things and I say, God, when I came and prayed to you about this, it was so glorious how you answered, and my need now is kind of just like that one. So can we do that again? That would be awesome, you know. But I think that pleases God. He says, take that same staff that was successful at the Nile. Have that with you. Keep that with you. And then God says, I want you to strike the rock. And I'm going to stand there before you. I'm going to stand between you and the rock. I'll be in front of you. And strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So this entire thirst-based episode, I think, was carefully crafted by God to establish the need in the hearts of the people so that they could see their need. They could see their need for God's intervention. They could see their need that they could not in any possible way provide for themselves. The rainfall where that particular rock, you know, is found is less than a half inch a year. There's no possible way that they could have been provided, their needs could have been provided for outside of the Lord. When we are at our worst, when we are experiencing a lack of satisfaction in life and that deep thirst, when we are grieving God, when we are grumbling, when we are complaining, when we are fear-filled and faith-challenged messes, I think what we deserve is for God's rod of judgment to strike us. But His grace changes the tables completely around, and He says, I love you. I'm not going to discipline you. I'm not going to strike you. In fact, I'll take it. Strike me. And the result is this life-giving water that pours out and floods us. And it's beautiful. It's just amazing. We see the character of God. You know, if anybody ever says to you again, oh, God is so harsh in the Old Testament, say, just go to Exodus chapter 17. You know, that is grace right there. That is abundant grace just lavished on us. And we know, too, that we see this illustration again, that in the same way that God struck the rock, he struck his own son for our spiritual nourishment, for our spiritual existence, so that we would not expire from the face of the earth. So there's three layers to this striking the rock. First of all, Moses strikes the rock in the physical and real H2O comes out of the rock. That's the first layer, right? And then the second layer is we see this type of how God strikes his own son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of humanity and that salvation that comes through the living water of Jesus Christ. But then there's a third layer that is so beautiful. And we studied this when we did Walking with the Great I Am. And that is something that John recorded for us when Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an occasion for them to be celebrating, commemorating, remembering exactly these events in the wilderness. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time to remember everything God did for them in the wilderness. And this is how John records it. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. Well, first, this isn't in the passage, I need to say to you that there was a ceremony they did to pour water out on the last day of the feast to commemorate exactly this. And so the priest would pour water, I don't know, from columns or pillars or something, and to commemorate water coming from the rock. So on the last day, Jesus cried out, "If anybody thirsts, if any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink." Remember how they were thirsty in the desert and God provided water? So if any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John gives us commentary about this. He says, now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have this third layer to this story where Jesus himself says, oh, it's better than that. It's better than H2O coming out of the rock. It's even better than me being struck to provide covering for your sins. It gets better than that. He goes, if anybody believes in me, this same living water is going to flow out of them. And you, all you who believe in me, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. He's going to live inside of you, which means my living water gets to flow out of you, and you are going to be able to go out into the world and satisfy the needs of a dying and thirsty world wherever you are. That's what Jesus was saying to them. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what we understand from knowing that the Holy Spirit of Jesus lives in our hearts. We have that same living water to flow out from us to meet the needs of those who are about to perish, who are grumbling and complaining and life is not satisfying, and that we have it right here. We just need to think about it and yield ourselves to the Lord and say, when we get up in the morning, is there anybody who needs some living water today? Would you just show me? Help me not be so busy about what I'm focused on. Do my children need living water today? Who do I need to spill over on today? So, let's kind of really recap the rest of the 1.5 chapters we have left here. So we have the battle with the Amalekites. The Amalekites came in an unprovoked attack. They came from the rear. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight. And so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses ordered. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And Moses was interceding for the battle that was going on, right? So Joshua is fighting with the men against the Amalekites. Moses is interceding by holding his hands up. And he's got two men on either side helping him with that intercession. And do you ever find that waging war is hard work, but interceding is exhausting. It is exhausting work. And the beauty I see in that passage of having some help, having some help in that tiring work of interceding is glorious. It was really sweet because I was studying this passage and Paul was having prayer time and I just kind of pulled that passage together and that's a whole message right there. But he comes home and he goes, well, I was praying. The Lord told me to connect with Nagma and we need to go over and pray with her. And I was all primed because she's got a hard task and she needs somebody to hold her hands up. Maybe you need somebody to hold your hands up and you just need to reach out and say, help. Or maybe you know of someone and you just need to go up to them and say, can I help? You know, but we do need to minister to one another that way because it's exhausting to intercede during the battle. Well, let's recap just the last chapter that we studied this week, Exodus chapter 18, and you can discuss it a little bit more in your groups. But we have the introduction of Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, and he comes and meets them, and they're in their tent, and they're talking about all the great things that God has done for Israel. It must have been a super sweet time. You know, when good things happen in your life and you sit down with somebody and you get to share everything and, you know, Moses is, you know, is connecting with his kids again and it just must have been a sweet time. But after Moses tells him everything that God has done, here's Jethro's response. I think it's around verse, I don't know. I can't read it. But Jethro responds four ways. First of all, he rejoiced with him for all the good that the Lord had done. He blessed the Lord who had delivered him out of the hand of the Egyptians. And then Jethro says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. That was the result of them sharing together and Moses sharing what had done. Jethro goes, now I know. And then lastly, he brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And then the next day, it says in verse 13, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning to evening. And Jethro is watching and goes, what in the world? What in the world are you doing? This isn't going to work. You are going to perish if you do all this work. And Moses says, well, but the people come to me to inquire of God. They need their disputes, you know, settled. And so Jethro goes, well, what you're doing is not good. You are going to wear yourself out. And D.L. Moody says, it's better to set 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. It's true, but it's hard. It is hard to set 100 men to work. Do you know how hard it is to set your children to work? Probably harder than 100 men. And so we keep doing all the work, but it's not good. It's not wise. And so Jethro gives advice. He says, I will give you advice and God be with you. And he goes, first of all, it's right. You should represent the people to God and bring their cases, but you should warn them about the statutes and laws and make known the way in which they must walk. In other words, teach them, instruct them, instruct all of them. If the people knew the word for themselves, they could settle some of the disputes on their own. And the other thing is, if they can't come right to Moses, at least they'll know, well, everybody's been instructed. So I guess this elder is just as good. So it's going to be okay. And they won't get all upset because they can't go right to Moses. And so Jethro says, so look for able men who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. Doesn't that sound like some of our New Testament instructions for selecting elders? And place such men over, you know, the people in this way. And let them judge the small matters and every great matter they bring to you. It's going to be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And so we end that chapter just on the wise advice of administration and the beauty of order. Speed, you know, Jesus said, settle quickly with your adversary. There's just so much wisdom in that. And so maybe that's something too that can wash over us and we can kind of process a little bit. Is there something in my life I need to put into better order, you know, and seek out that advice and that wisdom? So let me just pray for your discussion groups. Father in heaven, what richness you have provided for us in this passage. And Lord, we praise you for it. We pray, Lord God, that you would make it useful in our hearts, in our personal lives. You would make it useful as we teach, as we pass this to the next generation, Lord God. And Father, I pray now in our groups that you would help us to learn from one another and to further bring light and to the information that you've given us here, Lord. We dedicate this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.